This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Elam Tapes presents David Edwards speaking on Alive After His Passion. This message was given at Elam Bible Institute on March 13, 1977.
Eternal God, we praise to thee. Our songs of praise this
Make God As I intimated last evening, I want to speak to you about the resurrection, but I would like to tell you how I came to realize that this is what I should be sharing. When I recognized about 3 or 4 weeks ago that it would be my responsibility to speak to you on the weekend of prayer, I asked the Lord to show me what it was that I should be sharing. And when he didn't respond in the way that I had anticipated that he might, I began to make suggestions to him, because I know that I'm capable of that kind of thing. And I knew what I would like to share, and I began to ask him to give me the scriptures that would confirm it. And then as I was moving in this direction, I became aware of a gentle nudge of the Spirit. Nothing more than that, nothing cataclysmic, nothing earth-shaking, but an irresistible pressure, as far as I was concerned, to recognize that I had some unfinished business in the Gospel of John. You'll know that since last September I've been working my way through the Gospel of John, particularly looking at the feasts around which our Lord's ministry was centered in the city of Jerusalem, and we have spent a couple of occasions looking at the crucifixion. But I felt at that time that it would be incomplete for me to just share with you about the crucifixion, as incomplete as the crucifixion would have been had there been no resurrection. Now, I'm glad that the Lord was careful enough for me and for you as to give me that direction. I wasn't here on Friday morning, but I understand that Brother Butler said he was afraid that Brother Mahaffey was preaching his message. And then Sister Annette shared with us on, what was it, Friday? That you were afraid that Brother Butler was taking your theme. I began to be a little apprehensive that you were stealing mine. I think you will see how it is that this weekend that we have been spending together, we have been reminded that Jesus is alive. Amen. He is alive after his passion. Now, I'd like to read some scriptures for you, beginning in the 19th chapter of John and verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus is always referred to in that way. Here, two secret disciples. Secret disciples during his lifetime, who are made public disciples by his death. Brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre in which was never man yet laid. It occurred to me that he who began his life in a new womb ended it in a new tomb. And in neither place did he see corruption. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was near at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying there, and the cloth that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. And then some other verses which are very significant for us in the light of that resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. I'd like to be able to read the whole chapter for you. I want to begin at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's an exciting scripture. I exult whenever I am asked to officiate at the funeral service of a Christian. I can't help but rejoice in the feeling that sweeps over me when over the grave of a departed brother or sister, I am able to say with assurance, we commit his body to the ground in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. What a triumph. Amen. I speak to any of you who might be afraid of dying and still fear death. I want to say to you that death is swallowed up in victory. Amen. Now, I would like to suggest for you some things about the resurrection. It is unexpected in its timing, indescribable in its occurrence, incomprehensible in its nature, irreversible in its implications, unavoidable in its demands, exclusive in his appearance, and irreplaceable in its context. Now, I didn't have to consult a dictionary or a thesaurus for that. I meditated on the resurrection. And I believe the Lord dropped those things into my heart, and there were seven. And I rejoiced at the completeness of what he had shared with me concerning the resurrection. And then while Sister Annette was ministering to us on Friday, he dropped another into my heart, which made eight, which is the number of resurrection, which is more complete than seven, which is the number of perfection. And it is this. The resurrection is irresistible in its dynamic. unexpected in its timing, indescribable in its occurrence, incomprehensible in its nature, unavoidable in its demands, exclusive in its appearances, irreplaceable in its context, and irresistible in its dynamic. Unexpected in its timing. The disciples did not anticipate that Jesus would raise from the dead. They knew about the resurrection in the last day. There are scholars who tell us that the Old Testament is ambiguous about life after death. That when we find scriptures in the Old Testament which speak of resurrection and life after death, they say we are reading back into those scriptures the revelation of the New Testament. Whether that be so or not, I do not know. But I know that at the time of our Lord, the Jews knew about life after death and a resurrection, because Mary and Martha said about their brother, "We know that he will rise again in the last day." And when Jesus died, the disciples did not expect anything more from him but that he would rise again in the last day. They had no other hope than that. Now, some scholars have suggested that the resurrection is a fable devised by the early Christians to explain the impact of our Lord's teaching on them. They say the resurrection was spiritual, then mystical, and then mythical. That it was nothing more than a fairy story. I want you to know that in my opinion, the only evidence that exists for a theory of that kind is in the minds of the people who propagate it. The only evidence that we have concerning the resurrection is New Testament. And it is clear from the New Testament that the people who proclaimed the resurrection did not anticipate it. The only people who remembered what our Lord had said about the resurrection were people who didn't believe in him. The people who did believe in him did not remember what he said about the resurrection. The people who did not believe in him did remember what he said about the resurrection. And so the high priest took soldiers and a Roman seal, and they put it on the tomb, lest, they said, his disciples remember what he said and come and steal away the body and say that he was resurrected. The disciples hadn't remembered what it was that Jesus had said, but those who didn't believe in him did remember. Now, if they were looking for Jesus, then it is possible that they would have seen a ghost and said it was Jesus. But they weren't looking for him, so that when they saw Jesus, they said it was a ghost. If they had been looking for him, Mary would have seen the gardener and said it was Jesus. But as it happens, she saw Jesus and thought it was the gardener. They weren't looking for him. They had no expectation of it. They did not arrive early at the grave to welcome him. They arrived early at the grave to embalm him. Because as far as they were concerned, that was the best that they could do for him. The only thing that was left. No matter how early it was that Mary arrived at the tomb, Jesus was up before her. Unexpected in its timing, indescribable in its occurrence. How did it happen? There were no eyewitnesses. There were no eyewitnesses of the resurrection, but we are witnesses to the resurrection. There were no eyewitnesses of the resurrection any more than there were eyewitnesses of his conception. They had seen him transfigured. They had seen him die. But nobody saw him resurrected. There had been an earthquake when he died. There was an earthquake when he was resurrected. But nobody saw how it happened. The grave clothes apparently laying in such a way as to suggest that his body had passed through them. That's what it means, that those things that had been wound about his body were laying there collapsed as if the balloon had been pricked. The balloon had been pricked, of course. But the napkin that was wound about his head treated in a somewhat different way. Why that is so, I don't know. But the clothes that had been wound around his body, it was as though they had collapsed without being ever taken off his body. That's why it was that John, when he saw, knew that the corpse hadn't been stolen. Because there was no way of getting the body out from the clothes that were wound around it, apart from either cutting the cloths or unwinding them. And when John saw the cloths that had been around his body, he saw that they hadn't been unwound. They hadn't been cut, they weren't torn, they were just there. But the napkin that had been wound about his head, that was in a different place and treated differently. The stone, I understand, it would have taken 10 men to roll the stone. There was a channel cut in front of the tomb, and the stone was rolled, and I understood it took 10 men to roll the stone. But the stone hadn't been merely rolled away from the door. The stone had been picked up and taken away to a different place and put down. How did that happen? The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let them in. And when Mary came back and looked inside, she saw a cherubim, one at the head and one at the foot, where Jesus had lain, just like the cherubim had been over the mercy seat. Jesus wasn't there anymore, but the cherubim were there. There are some of us who are a little resentful about what we call sentiment in the remembering of sacred places. But I ask you to recognize that the cherubim were there. They took up their places, one at the head and one at the foot, where the body of Jesus had been laid, because it was precious for them, indescribable in its occurrence, incomprehensible as to its nature. What kind of body did he have? Why, that first 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians asks the same kind of question. It's the question that occurs to anybody about the resurrection, about our resurrection and about his resurrection. With what kind of body are they raised up? With what kind of body was he raised up? He had a body that was the same, but it was different. It was different, but it was the same. What kind of body is it that could pass through a wooden door without opening it, but not fall through a wooden floor? That was the kind of body that he had. You tell me that it was a spiritual body, because that's how the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians speaks of our body. What does a spiritual body mean? Have you recognized that there are two terms which are put alongside each other, which are mutually exclusive? We know what body is. This is body. Substantial. We know what spirit is. Unsubstantial. I've got a handful of spirit. That's the difficulty with spirit. You can't lay your hands on it. But here the scriptures put two things alongside each other, without recognizing the apparent contradiction that it provokes in so doing. It is a material, immaterial. It is immaterial, material. It is unsubstantial substance. It is substantial non-substance. Incomprehensible as to its nature. I don't understand, but I know what kind of body it was. It was substantial because he said, see me, feel me, handle me. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. He said to Thomas, and you remember he was eavesdropping. Thomas hadn't seen him, but he was there when Thomas was talking just the week before. Thomas didn't know that he was there because he couldn't see him. It wasn't that the place was bugged. It is that Jesus was there. Thomas said, I won't believe unless I put my finger into the nails and my hand into his side. And when he came, Jesus didn't say, I heard you, Thomas, but he said, Thomas, you can do it. Thomas didn't need to do anything. As soon as he saw and heard, he knew that Jesus had been listening the week before, and that was proof for him. So Jesus said, we are more blessed than Thomas. Blessed are they that have seen and believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Unexpected in its timing. Indescribable in its occurrence. What it must have been like. I don't know. I don't suppose I will ever know unless I happen to sneak up on you and see your resurrection. Incomprehensible as to its nature. Irreversible as to its implications. What does the resurrection mean? We would seek to avoid, we would seek to conquer death by avoiding it. He conquered death by submitting to it. We would seek to destroy death by resisting it. He destroyed death by embracing it. We would want to make detour around it. There are some Christians now who still want to avoid death because they are apprehensive about it. Jesus met death head on. He gave himself to it. He wasn't killed. He said, no man taketh my life from me. And that was true. He wasn't killed. He died because he chose to die. That's why it was that he was able to be alive after the power of an endless life, because he had done the will of the Father in submitting to death. What does it mean that he is alive? What are the implications? It means, as the 15th chapter of Corinthians says, that death has been ended. That by virtue of the resurrection, there is now a new kind of being alive in the earth. The resurrection is more than resuscitation. See, Jesus was alive in a way that was different from the way that Lazarus was resurrected. Lazarus was only resurrected to die. But Jesus was resurrected, and he was able to say in a way that Lazarus could not possibly say, I am he that liveth, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He is alive in a different dimension. He is alive with a different principle of life. And we share his life. Because after his resurrection, he said, go tell my brethren. Who are your brethren? Your brethren are those who share your very life stuff. And by virtue of the resurrection, we are now a new kind of being. How would you feel if you had lived always in flat land, knowing only two dimensions, And somebody began to speak to you about a third dimension. And then quite suddenly you broke through the barrier and you found yourself in a world of three dimensions. How would you feel if somebody nowadays began to speak to you of a fourth dimension and told you that by incorporation into a capsule you could be blasted off and find yourself in a world which had four dimensions instead of three? You'd have to make some adjustment in order to accommodate yourself to the new culture in which you would find yourself. I want to tell you that in the resurrection, there is a new dimension which has been opened for us. Jesus is called the second Adam, but he's not only called the second Adam, he's also called the last Adam. He's called the second one to make clear for us that there was only one before him. He's called the last to make equally clear that there's no other Adam to come after him. There are only two men who count as far as God is concerned, Adam and Christ. Other men are incidental. Other men are treated dependent upon whether or not they are in Adam or in Christ. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. Amen. You know, I'm not going to be resurrected because it just happens to be time for resurrection. My resurrection, when it happens, will be the fruit of the resurrection seed which is already sown in me. All that needs to happen for me to enjoy resurrection is for time to pass so that seed can germinate and bear fruit. I'm already the possessor of resurrection life. You are, by virtue of being found in Christ. Thanks be unto God. God's got a breakthrough. He has instituted, he has created, by regeneration, a new kind of people. We are not like those. Those out there are secular, three-dimensional people. We are spiritual. We are living in a new dimension. Irreversible in its implications. Unavoidable in its demands. What does that mean? He was slain for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. God has set seal to the testimony of Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead, so that his claim to deity is now incontrovertible. It cannot be set aside. You can no longer avoid the implications of the claim of Jesus of Nazareth to be the Son of God and to have the right to give direction to your life. This week, the Lord's been talking to us this week, kind of laying another course in the theme which began in the week of prayer with which this calendar year began. I invite you, Father, to unrestricted supervision of my life. And those of us who said that at that time have found some strange consequences in virtue of the invitation that we extended to him to be Lord. For Lord, let me remind you again, is not a title of dignity and respect. It is a title of authority and of power. And when you set him free in your life to be Lord, you ought not to be surprised that he will drive out from you his enemies and your enemies, so that you were able to say, I hate them with perfect hatred. That's not easily come by, because most often our friends are his enemies, and his enemies are our friends. And it requires radical and drastic change on our part so that his enemies are also our enemies. Irreversible in its implications and unavoidable in its demands. Irreplaceable in its content. What do I mean there? I mean the thrust of 1 Corinthians 15, and that is that if in this life only ye have hope, ye are of all men most miserable. Now, there has been an emphasis in the gospel that it is irrelevant as far as this life is concerned. that it only matters as far as the invisible and eternal and spiritual. I don't believe that. And I am glad for the emphasis that is current, that he has a kingdom here and now, which affects here and now. I hope, however, that we will embrace that positively and not out of reaction to pie in the sky when you die by and by. The difficulty with reaction as opposed to action is that we always swing too far when we react. Always. Invariably we swing too far when we react. I want to say to you that whatever blessings we enjoy here and now, they are nothing compared with what awaits us. I talked with someone very recently, and she shared with me the distress that she was feeling. And she said, "Don't you see, I've wasted 10 years of my life." I said, 10 years of your life? Why? That's only the bat of an eyelid. It's incidental and immaterial. It's meaningless compared with the pressure of eternity. If in this life only we have hope, no matter what kind of hope it is, if it's only hope for this life, good, upright, truthful, honest, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. And he said, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. Your belief is vain. The thing that you put your faith in is vain if Christ be not risen from the dead. But now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. Hallelujah. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, unexpected in its timing, they weren't looking for him. How would you feel if suddenly he was there? You know, tangibly. I want you to know that he is, even though you don't see him. He's here. I said to you last night when I was talking about this that that invisible presence is a comfort and a restraint. I could wish sometimes that he were not here. I have been in places where I ought not to have been, and the agony that I have known is the agony of recognizing that he was with me when I was there. I could wish that there were some places from which I could exclude him. Then I could go hide. But there is no place from which he can be excluded. He is here. It's a comfort, it's a restraint, and it's also a strength. Inexplicable, indescribable in its occurrence, incomprehensible in its nature, irreversible as to its application, unavoidable in its demands, irreplaceable in its context, exclusive in its appearances. You know, Jesus only appeared to two people who didn't know him, spiritually, that is. The only people he visited after his resurrection were the people that he had known beforehand. So my suggestion to you is, if you want to know him after the grave, you'd better cultivate his acquaintance now. If you want to know him on the other side, you'd better establish a relationship now. Because the only people, the only two that he appeared to after his resurrection who were not his friends were James, his brother, and the Apostle Paul. The last time we meet James in the Gospels, he is resisting the Lord. Doesn't understand his mission. When we meet him in the book of Acts, when we meet him in the epistles, it's different. He's seen the Lord. And then Saul of Tarsus. Paul Johansson was telling me just a week ago One of the extraordinary things that the Lord impressed upon him when he began to study the book of Acts was that the man who takes up most space in the book of Acts was a murderer when it began. He wasn't even a Christian when the book of Acts began to be written. But Jesus apprehended him. Exclusive in his appearances. He appeared to individuals and he appeared to groups. And he could choose whether or not he was there. And there were some who knew him who did not recognize him when he did appear. The two on the way to Emmaus, they should have known him as soon as they saw him. But they didn't know him. And he said, "Why are you so sad?" And they said, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't understand? Don't you understand that Jesus the Messiah is dead? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered and enter into his glory?" And their hearts did burn within them. And when they got to their house, they constrained him. And then when the three of them sat down to have a meal, he didn't wait for the host to break the bread. He took that responsibility upon himself. And he showed them that he was Lord of that house by breaking the bread. And they didn't resent that he took upon himself, but he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Exclusive in its appearances and irresistible in its dynamic. You know, the power that works in us is not the power that walked on the sea. The power that works in us is not the power that raised up Lazarus from the dead. The power that works in us is not the power that fed the multitude. That would be extraordinary if it were. But the same Spirit that works in us is the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. That you might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. There are 8 New Testament words used for power. 7 of them appear in the Epistle to the Ephesians. 6 of them are used to describe the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul says, that's the dimension of the dynamic that works in you as you relate to the Spirit of God. Amen. You know, the best that a man can say is, because I live, I shall live. That's not true, of course. Because the only thing that a man can say is, because I live, I shall die. That's the only thing that a living man can be sure of. We talk about this as the land of the living. This isn't the land of the living. This is the land of the dying. The one thing that is certain for all of us is that we are dying people. The thing that is uncertain is when. But the Christian says, because he lives, I shall live. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live. Not because you live, you shall live. If you were to say that, because I live, I shall live, you're depending upon the life principle that you have. But he said, because I live, he shall live. That means we shall live by the life principle that he has. And when he was resurrected, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. In the same way that his father had breathed on Adam in the garden, and Adam became a living soul, so now the second Adam breathed on his disciples. They already had that first breath in them, but now he gave them a second breath, a second wind in the race for eternity. He breathed on them a second breath, and he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, a new dynamic. A new dimension, something added to us that we didn't have before. So I've got 2 breaths. I've got the breath of the first Adam, I've got the breath of the second Adam. That breath is an eternal breath. But he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and the same word is the word that is used, take, when he said he took bread. So it's one thing for him to give it, it's another thing for you to take it. He gives it, but you have to appropriate it. There would be little point in our taking if he had not given. But the measure of our receiving is not the measure of his giving. The measure of our receiving is the measure of our appropriation. According to your faith be it unto you. He gives it, but we have to receive it. And I want you to know that the power of the resurrection is an irresistible dynamic. See, God gives us what he demands of us. His righteousness demands it of us, but his love provides it for us. And he won't ask anything from you that he doesn't already give to you. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy, and he provides our holiness for us. And he said, be ye perfect, be merciful, walk before me and be perfect. And he provides the dynamic to enable us to do that. How? As we receive the Spirit that he gives us. I think about the fact that before his crucifixion, they made a meal for him. But after his resurrection, he made a meal for them. And Jesus said, come and dine. And that's what he invites us to. He invites us to partake in the fruits of his resurrection. You know, the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John is not without significance in this connection. We find Jesus and the disciples on the boat. And we found Jesus and the disciples in the boat quite frequently. We find him calling some of the disciples when he borrowed Peter's boat. And Jesus was in the boat and they were on the shore. The next time we find them all in the boat. And then we find the disciples in the boat and Jesus on the water. And now we find them and they're in the boat and Jesus is on the land. Which things are an allegory, it would seem to me. He's on solid land, and we're on a storm-tossed sea. The book of Hebrews says, which hope we have as an anchor. And I want you to know that Jesus has passed through the waters of burial and death, and he's come up on the other side on solid land. And he invites us to share with him in the vigor of his resurrection. The book of Hebrews speaks of him as being a high priest forever after the power of an endless life. And that's not endless meaning continuous only, but it means endless being vigorous. You need never fear that the more you draw on him, you're going to deplete his resources so that one day if there are too many of us, he'll run out and be exhausted. He is alive after the power of an endless life, able to feed us as we come to him. Have you noticed that it was the first day of the week that he was resurrected? Now, the old order that God had a Sabbath at the end of the week, but the new order that he has a Sabbath at the beginning of the week. The old Sabbath, the old order, had a Sabbath to rest from labor. The new order has a Sabbath to rest to enter into labor. And I want to tell you that that week is still running. We are still living in the vigor of that first Sabbath of God's new order, which was his resurrection order. And the next Sabbath he's got is the Sabbath of eternity, and his servants shall serve him. The first day of the week, very early. While it was still dark, possibly just after midnight, those women came there hoping to embalm him. How would you feel if someone came to embalm you this morning? Would you feel threatened? Would you wonder about their intentions? I want you to know that Jesus doesn't need embalming. He's alive. Communicating to us the fruits of his resurrection. A new life he's given us. He set us free in order that we might serve him. In its dynamic, it is irresistible. With which I conclude. You know, the song with which we are familiar says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. I want to tell you something. Because he lives, I can face eternity. It's not merely tomorrow, but it's forever and ever and ever. Amen. And his servants shall serve him. Jesus is alive after his passion. That's significant. After his passion, he's still alive in a new dimension and a new order. And not in isolation, but he's got brethren who share that life with him.
Anybody who doesn't know that the gospel is a message to be celebrated hasn't heard the word today. You haven't understood what's been said. You haven't understood what has happened. Praise the Lord. But the gospel is to be celebrated. How many are free? Glory to God. Praise the name of the Lord. I think we ought to sing about being free because he's alive. He has set us free. Glory to God. I'm free. I'm As this tape has blessed you, share it with a friend. For additional tapes or a catalog, write Elam Tapes, Lima, New York, 14485.